Well, good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. No, Scott and I did not coordinate our clothing. This is not the uniform for today. It just happens that way sometimes. What modern churches do and how they function as local churches organizationally is very much a matter of tradition. In other words, there is a tendency on the part of all human beings to follow in the practices of those who have preceded us, most notably, probably, our parents, our grandparents. So we might say something like, if it was good enough for grandma, then it's good enough for us. And that might sound cute. But the problems with such thinking is it makes grandma the authority. And two, it caters to our comforts. That is, what we're used to. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that being comfortable is inherently wrong, but it's certainly not a guide of what is right. Okay? And thus, if we are going to put our forefathers, our ancestors, as the authority, or just merely keep doing things the way we've always done them because they're comfortable, then we fail to consider what might be better, or what might be best, or what might be actually more according to God's will than what Grandma did. As professed followers of Jesus Christ, best practices require us to rely on what God has revealed and what He has preserved in Scripture as our guide, not what the previous generation did, but what God has preserved for us in this book. So, when it comes to how we as a local congregation function together as a group of saints, we must begin by what can be learned from this book. This is where we've got to start. The inspired history, if you will, of the earliest Christians, as that history was breathed out by the Holy Spirit and preserved for us, for example, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and the letters that Paul writes to the local churches. These men were guided, the Scriptures tell us, by the Holy Spirit. These men were the apostles selected by Jesus Christ. And Jesus said He was going to send His Holy Spirit to guide them. And if we don't pay attention to this first and foremost, then it's just like we've been studying in our adult class, everyone's going to just do what's right in their own sight. And you see how that worked in the book of Judges. In other words, it didn't work. It was awful. And while we haven't maybe stooped to the level of degradation that we read about in the book of Judges, that's where that kind of thinking leads in time, over centuries. Centuries of that way of thinking leads us astray into doing what is right in our own mind, our own sight, and it can get ugly. It's a recipe for apostasy, for degradation, and eventual judgment. We ought to be learning that from our study in the book of Judges. And we need to make application to ourselves. Now, for many people, church is the place where one worships. Okay? Not grandma, but church. But the gatherings of the first Christians were not described as places of worship as much as they were described as opportunities for spiritual edification. Let me say this carefully. If in this context right now, here, is the only place you worship, then you are spiritually weak. This is not the place where you worship God. This is not the Old Testament temple or the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was that represented the presence of God. You can go into the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us anytime you want to. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? So why are we here today then? What is the purpose of this gathering? We will worship. We have worshiped. We've sung songs of worship. And we are going to worship in partaking of the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. But we are here also to build one another up, to strengthen one another in a study of God's Word. This is how God so designed it to be. This is why we read about the early Christians and their gathering together in churches. And every person who is a part of Jesus Christ is going to long for and look for opportunities to be with people of like faith so that they can receive this encouragement. And while the churches that we read about in the New Testament were not organized democratically, with each person having an equal voice and maybe making rules by matter of majority rule, they were also not arranged in complex hierarchies with a what we might refer to as a clergy-laity concept or system or mentality, which left the multitude, that's everyone sitting in the pews, virtually uninvolved. But that is very much the way things have evolved over time. So we've gathered together today to consider our work together as a unit. And that should be of interest to all of us. To remind ourselves of fundamental matters which should be of interest to all in the flock. And so, as was announced, we've been announcing this Sunday as when the elders will address some of these topics after our worship period, as we sometimes call it, this morning. But before we discuss those specific matters, I want us to lay some groundwork from Scripture that should help us. What should be a preeminent matter of interest to us as a local congregation? Well, I think it's probably going to begin with something that Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 28, and this is at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus came and spoke to the apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." What do we learn from this text that should be helpful to us as a group of followers of Jesus Christ? Well, number one, Jesus has all authority. The biblical shorthand version of that, that you hear all the time from people's lips, is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is expressed, by the way, multiple times in the New Testament. So that's good biblical terminology. And it should be on the tips of our tongues. Jesus is Lord. That is a basic truth which must be acknowledged by all who identify themselves as followers of Jesus in the hope of enjoying the grace that only comes by having a relationship with Him. Jesus is Lord. It's the common ground upon which all believers in Jesus should be able to unite. It's the basis of unity. Jesus is Lord. But there is more to this acknowledgement than mere declaration. Okay? We're not just declaring that Jesus is Lord. Go back in Matthew to chapter 7. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, and most people have heard of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 21, this is towards the end of that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Here's the fearful thing that Jesus raises. This is a point that Jesus makes. Many claim Jesus as Lord, but many do not submit to Jesus as Lord. People will say he is Lord, but they don't live like he is Lord. As he goes on to illustrate with men and their building projects and the very familiar story of the wise and the foolish man who build their houses, if we do not listen to Jesus and do what he says, then we are the foolish ones. We are not building on the rock, and therefore we are doomed to destruction when the storms of life come. And even if life is relatively good for you because of the prosperity that you enjoy, because of the hard work that you've done, you're going to face death. And that's the biggest storm of all, and you will not stand unless you are built on the rock, Jesus Christ, unless Jesus really is your Lord. As Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, just before this observation about many will say to me, "Lord, Lord," he said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Those aren't my words. I didn't make that up. Those words have been around for 2,000 years. Jesus said these things. And these words of Jesus ought to sober every one of us who say that Jesus is Lord. Because there's more to Jesus being Lord of your life than you saying he is Lord. You have to submit to him as Lord. And this is why, going back to the text that we started with in Matthew chapter 28, this is why making disciples of Jesus involves teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Those are the words of Jesus to his apostles, that he wants to go spread the gospel. How are you going to make disciples? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The emphasis of this teaching or discipling is not on the specific things that they would teach, but on the observing of all things. So to become a disciple of Jesus, you don't need to know everything that's written in Scripture. You don't need to know all things that Jesus has commanded to become a disciple of Jesus, but you do need to be taught to observe all that Jesus commanded. That concept, that idea that Jesus is Lord, he has all authority, and therefore, I have to listen to whatever he says needs to be taught. That's how you become a disciple. And then over time, you will learn what Jesus has said. And when you learn it, guess what you'll do? You'll do it because you've already learned to observe all things that he has commanded. We need to accept that Jesus has all authority, that Jesus is Lord. You're not Lord. Grandma's not Lord. I'm not Lord. Jesus is Lord, and whatever he commands, we will do. Yes, in that text in Matthew 28, baptism is likewise emphasized by Jesus in making disciples, but it has to be done in conjunction with a commitment to observe all that Jesus has commanded, and that includes more than Jesus even explicitly taught. Now, that's a little surprising to people sometimes, that there is more that we are required to believe in order to submit to Jesus as Lord than what he taught with his mouth while he walked on this earth. Well, there certainly is, because Jesus himself said so. In John chapter 16, these again are the words of Jesus, verse 12. Jesus said to his apostles, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So these words of Jesus here are spoken in the larger context of some specific instructions and promises that Jesus is making to his 12, his apostles. So he's basically telling them, I have more things to tell you, to teach you, but you can't understand them right now. You're not going to be able to bear them right now, but the Holy Spirit will reveal them to you in time. So what do we learn then from that statement? If Jesus is saying, I haven't literally taught you everything you need to know, but the Holy Spirit will finish the job, basically, will tell you things that I want you to know, but I'm not telling you yet, then what we're being told is that the words of the apostles and prophets of Jesus, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, those are the things that comprise the completed revelation of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. This is what we call the Bible. Where's the book of Jesus? No, there's no book of Jesus. I mean, to use that terminology, there's no book of Jesus. We have a book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We got the book of Acts. We got letters that Paul wrote. How do you know anything that Jesus said? How do we know anything that Jesus taught? The words that we've been reading, that I've been saying, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus didn't write those words down. He spoke them. Who wrote them down? The apostles and prophets. That Jesus said the Holy Spirit would inspire to do that. You know, the only way you know anything about Jesus, that any of us know anything about Jesus, is because of the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit inspired those men to write those things down. People will say, oh, I only listen to the words of Jesus. You only listen to the words of Jesus as the apostles and prophets wrote them down. Otherwise, you don't know anything about the words of Jesus. The only thing any of us knows about Jesus is what Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, others wrote about Jesus. That's how we know. And so, when we are considering how we are going to function as a church, yes, we're turning to the words of Jesus as they were recorded by his apostles and prophets, as the Holy Spirit moved those apostles and prophets. So, one of the primary reasons that we gather together as a group of people, that we bind ourselves together as a group, is for the important function of teaching. Teaching is how you learn. You don't learn without some form of teaching, some form of instruction. And so we should not be surprised that in Scripture, what we find the early churches doing is listening to those apostles and prophets, listening to the teaching, listening to the reading of Scripture. And so we go to Acts chapter 2, and this is on, as you're familiar with, when the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles and they preached to that large crowd on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people that day were baptized into Jesus Christ. It says in verse 41 that those 3,000 were added to the group of apostles and disciples. And verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. That's just kind of a quick list there of some things, but that ought to perk our ears up a little bit, because this is what the very first Christians were doing together. Peter and the rest of the apostles, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus promised they would be, proclaimed the gospel to this group of Jews on that day of Pentecost. They did it through teaching. And as a result, people were baptized into Christ, and the number of disciples grew, which is what Jesus wanted. But notice that they then continued to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They what? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. If we want to be good disciples of Jesus Christ, we too will devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, which of course is contained for us in what we call the Bible, Scripture. The apostles' teaching is what reveals the words and the will of Jesus. And the apostles' teaching is what forms the basis of what his disciples believed and how they behaved. And that's how we learn when we look at the apostles' teaching. And so it's for this reason that teaching so dominates the gatherings of saints that we read about in the New Testament. You just go through the New Testament and note each of the gatherings and what we're told happened there. Almost always, teaching dominates. One does not come to a knowledge of Jesus and his will independently, but through the message preached. And this was intentional on God's part. I'm not going to take the time to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, but Paul writes there that it was through the foolishness of the message preached that God was determined to be known among people. Some people say, no, God ought to just come to me in a dream, or God ought to appear to me personally, or God ought to send an angel, or the Holy Spirit himself will come upon me personally. Where do we get that idea? Not from Scripture. Now, don't get me wrong. There were angels and God did have appearances and the Holy Spirit did come on some people. But it is through the apostles' teaching that the preponderance of early Christians learned the truth and were strengthened to follow and be disciples of Jesus. And should we imagine it's different 2,000 years later? We do not come to God except through preaching. And by preaching, I don't mean me standing behind a pulpit, but through the proclamation of the good news by somebody. And God designed it to be that way, intentionally, that it would be through human beings that the gospel would be shared. You might say, well, I don't need a human being. I got my Bible, me and the Bible. That's all I need. Where did your Bible come from? Did it just spontaneously pop into your lap? Somebody produced it. Somebody put it together. And most importantly, who wrote it? The apostles and prophets. So even if you are just with your Bible, it came to you through people. It came to you through people. You probably bought it online. Or you went into a bookstore and bought it from somebody. You didn't copy it yourself, did you? Even if you did, you copied it from something else that somebody else had done. Do you get the idea? This is how we know God, is through the message preached. And that these then continue to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. But this does not mean that we don't have anything that we're supposed to do, that it's like it just comes off of the book into our brain, automatically downloaded, like we're maybe used to with our devices now. It takes effort. Preaching and teaching, by the way, were not only to convert the lost. That was one major reason for the proclamation of the gospel, so that the lost might hear it and respond to it. But even then, you see, it's people. But it's how the saved were to encourage one another and strengthen one another. And this was done variously. It was not an activity, by the way, limited to only the apostles and prophets. It originates with them as the Holy Spirit inspired them, but it was an activity to be generally passed along. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 brings out the idea that Paul wanted Timothy to commit these things to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. So this was to be a generational thing. Paul encouraged Timothy to preach the word in all contexts, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. That's what Paul tells Timothy to do. This, again, just so dominates. Saints gathered together for dialogue and discussion to reason together from Scripture. When Paul reasoned with the disciples in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, he came together in Troas and he reasoned with them. He was doing the same kind of thing that he did when he went into the unbelieving Jews' synagogues. The same word is used there. He would go into the synagogues on the Sabbath, because that's when they would gather together, and he would reason with them, which would mean there would be some give and take, some back and forth. And that's the same word that's used here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when he's with the disciples, the Christians, that they reason together. So it's not just always some talking head up here saying everything and you just listening. Sometimes it involves some back and forth, like we might do more typically or traditionally in our classroom type of setting. And saints were instructed to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we sing, as we've done a couple times already this morning, when we sing a song, we are teaching and admonishing one another. Sometimes the songs are more directed to God as praise, and that's wonderful. That's worship of God. But sometimes our songs are to one another. But there's more. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, you see that he specifies some things there that they continued with one another in. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Fellowship is sharing with one another. It's partnership. It's family. It's team, wherein we have a common foundation with a common goal for the good of all in the group. And we understand that concept, whether we're talking about in secular things like a team or a business or a family. And so it is in a church. Following Jesus Christ is not a private enterprise. It is a shared adventure. And even if you imagine the ability to, on your own, go it alone, privately with God, all by yourself and never interacting with other people, what you're imagining is probably not according to God's will, but something that is right in your own sight. The walk with God is intended to be shared with others of like faith, and we ought to do that to the best of our ability. And our abilities vary, but we ought to do it with the best of our ability. So that's the idea of fellowship, togetherness. But breaking bread is likely a reference to what Paul later calls the Lord's Supper. And so you've got this idea of unity, where we are united with one another and of one mind. We sang that song before class, that we are of one mind and that we are to motivate one another to love and good works. We know that from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. And we're to care and share for one another in the spiritual and physical needs of life. We see that illustrated right there in Acts 2 and later in Acts 4 and in Acts 6 it's talked about. And this breaking of bread that we're going to do together in just a few minutes is most likely a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's not a private meal with the Lord. It's a gathered memorial. It's a proclamation of the most significant event in world history. The most significant event in world history. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection from the dead 3 days later. This is assembled worship. And the only ordained fellowship meal which was ever prescribed by Jesus or his apostles and prophets. And then he mentions there in Acts 2 and verse 42, prayers as well. And while prayer is required in our personal lives, don't get me wrong, if you've misunderstood, there's a personal aspect to our worship of God. We can personally pray with God alone. We don't need to be in a group of Christians in order to approach God. We don't need to be in a church building to approach God. We can pray to God, as I said earlier, anywhere, anytime. Pray without ceasing. But there is also a time for group prayer, and we see that amongst the early Christians in times of persecution, in times of danger, as well as praying for the spread of the gospel and the solving of problems and differences that arise anytime there is a group of people. It's a spiritually edifying activity. There's so many things that we could point out. In Acts chapter 6, there's the solving of problems, practical problems. Some of the widows were being neglected. You might go, what was going on there? I don't know all the details, but it was a problem, and the apostles saw to it that it was solved. And it was solved by involving the congregation. The apostles didn't just unilaterally say, well, we'll solve this problem by ourselves. They involved the group. And that's what I want the group, you, to see. We're to be involved. All of us are to be involved. Spiritually minded men were selected to oversee the spiritual needs. It was a matter of interest for the entire group. And so the group was involved. You see it again in Acts chapter 15. When Paul is going, he's already been on one of his missionary journeys, and he's going to the various churches between Antioch and Jerusalem, telling them all about having gone to the Gentiles and spread the gospel there. And they're encouraged by that. This is why groups got together, is to hear those encouraging reports, sort of like when I get back from Africa. We see precedent for that in Scripture. But then you also see right there in Acts chapter 15 that there was a controversy. Now that these Gentiles are being brought into the church along with the Jews who are already in the church, there was a controversy about how do we handle this? And it's settled by the congregation. The congregation is involved in that. Yes, the apostles and prophets and elders are involved, but the letter that's composed, that's written to the church in Antioch to solve the problem, the church was involved in that. The group was involved in that. The multitude was involved in listening to these things. So specifically how the saints and local churches addressed all of these matters of interest to the flock is not revealed all the time. The details, the specific method. So we're at liberty to do what we believe to be first authorized generally and then most expedient, most helpful in communicating to and reasoning with one another about our work together. And that's why we like to do this once a year, is because you're supposed to be involved. You're supposed to care. We're interested in knowing. We're interested in you knowing what we're thinking, and we're interested in hearing what you're thinking. And that's what we're going to do today. However, first things first, we've gathered today to remember not only that Jesus is Lord, but share together in this memorial fellowship meal, wherein by participating in this, we proclaim the vital importance of Jesus' death to our salvation when he returns in glory. And this is a matter of primary interest to all who call Jesus Lord. So we'll do that after we sing number 229.